Indeed, as we study the things that we're studying, as Jacob led us in prayer, they ought to find application in our lives to avoid the things that threaten the holy relationship of marriage, and to be able to use God's word to warn people about the violation of Christ's will that threatens their relationship with Him and with God. Hopefully our study will do that very thing. In our study, we have been defining four terms: marriage and divorce and adultery and fornication. Let's see how we do on those. Marriage is what?
Relationship.
A relationship between a man and a woman entered into by covenant and sexual union, consummation of that covenant sexual union. Divorce is severance of that relationship. That's right. Adultery is not too good. As ready on that one, aren't we?
Unlawful sexual intercourse, where someone's bound to another.
All right, good. Very good. Thank you, David. Unlawful sexual intercourse involving one of the parties that's bound by law to someone else. Where did we get that? Church of Christ Manual, page 302?
Romans
chapter 7. That's right, first three verses. Okay. And so now we're looking at the word fornication. What page is that in your lesson?
19.
What, 19?
19.
Okay. We start out with the concept that fornication is an act. It's a sexual act. And we're defining words by looking at them in a context where the words around it define them for us. So if you'll open your Bibles to Ezekiel, the 16th chapter. Ezekiel chapter 16. Verse 25. There's an analogy being drawn between God's relationship with Judah and Israel and the relationship of a man and a woman in marriage. And Israel had been unfaithful to God by worshiping idols. The analogy is of a woman who's unfaithful to her husband by having a sexual relationship with other men. In verse 25, you built yourself a high place at the top of every street and made your beauty abominable. And you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. A graphic definition or description that leaves us without doubt about what he's talking about. Now, verse 26 in the New American Standard Version says, you also played the harlot. Did anybody check the King James Version or the American Standard Version to see how that's translated? Instead of played the harlot.
Committed fornication.
It's helpful sometimes to compare translations. And so where those versions put committed fornication, this one says played the harlot. That's what fornication is. It's that kind of sexual activity. All right. And then in verse 28 through 30, you played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. You played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. This version says you multiplied your harlotry. What does the King James Version say? Your fornication. So again, you see that these versions use these terms interchangeably. Okay, in 1 Corinthians, oh, by, while you're there, before you leave that, even if you're using the New American Standard Version, what does he call her in verse 32? adulterous wife. Remember when we talked about adultery, we used this passage to show that it's a sexual act as well. All right, look at 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 12 through the end of the chapter, he's discussing, actually back up to verse 9, but where he's talking about certain deeds that will keep you from inheriting the kingdom of God, but he really focuses on the practice of fornication in verse 12 through the end of the chapter, showing why the Christian cannot participate in fornication and answering arguments, probably Gnostic arguments that were made to try to defend the practice. And so, in verse 13, as he discusses fornication, now the New American Standard Version, verse 13, doesn't use the word fornication. It uses the word immorality. We've talked about words or vehicles upon which thoughts travel. And so here is a vehicle, the word immorality. I'm not saying this is a wrong translation. What I am asking is, what is the potential problem with using the word immorality? It's so broad. That's the idea. And the word that they use this word for is much more narrow. There's a lot of things you might consider immoral. Is murder immoral?
Yes.
But he's not talking about murder. He's talking about a sexual act. So probably the translators have done that because in our society, if you was to talk to many people about fornication, they wouldn't know what you're talking about. What is that? Is that a new kind of food at a fancy restaurant or what? You know, they don't know what that is. And so to help the modern reader, they've used this word. Whether it helped or not, it's another question. Just be aware of it. That's all I want you to do. If you're using the New King James Version, it will sometimes translate sexual immorality, which is even better than just the word immorality. But nevertheless, that's the word we're looking at. And there's something in the context to tell you something about that word, and that's our question. Fornication involves what? A man's body. It involves the body. So you can clearly see it's more than a mental thing. You can see that it is those kind of things that a person would do with what? As he talks about verse 15, using your body in what way? With a harlot or a prostitute. So you don't have to be a lexicographer, you don't have to be someone who can define ancient words. All you have to do is open the Bible, and here is a context that enables you to define what he means by this word. We can clearly see it's a sexual act. And so that's very important to keep in mind as we study the verses about fornication, because it is the reason given why a person can put away their mate. Fornication. So it's important that we understand what was meant when that word was used in the first century. Okay. In Ezekiel 16, we noted that the King James Version in verse 26 used committed fornication. And in 29, the word fornication. But then, in 32, she's called an adulterous wife. Does that not show that these terms overlap? Sometimes they're used interchangeably. Fornication or adultery. An adulterous wife was committing fornication. Okay, so the context supports that idea. And in the Old Testament, as I noted here on your lesson, fornication, whoredom, harlotry, we're all referring to the same thing. Look at Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Remember, we're just looking at these passages right now to provide us definitions. We're looking at something in the context that will help us understand how they use this word. Note in verse 20, we begin, "I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. She teaches and leads my servants astray so that they commit acts of immorality," or that's our word fornication. Remember that again when you're reading the New American Standard Version. "So she can commit acts of fornication. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who do what? Commit adultery with her." Is that a separate, different thing from the previous two verses?
No.
Same thing, isn't it? The terms are used interchangeably. Commit fornication, commit adultery. You can see that in the text. Okay? Now, however, as you note under point C on your outline, the word fornication has a broader meaning than the word adultery. In Romans 7, 1 through 4, what is an inherent part of adultery? The adulteress is what? Bound by law. So adultery involves a person who has been married. Whether they are presently married, it doesn't say. But they have been at one time scripturally married. And because of that, God's law binds them and says you are not free to marry someone else. Where did I get that definition? We talked about it in class. It's important to understand that word bound. We'll talk about that when we get to Romans 7. 1 Corinthians 7:39, where the same word is used and a contrast is given. So if she's bound, she's not free to be married to whom she will. So that's what bound means. You're not free to be married to whom you will. It's a bond of restraint, not a bond of obligation. Okay? So, in adultery, there is this restraint that has been violated, a restraint put upon the person by the law of God. In 1 Corinthians 6:13-18, when we read that passage, is there any indication either of the parties are bound by the marriage law of Romans 7? Any indication that either party is married or has been married, or that that's even under consideration?
It says they're joined.
In 1 Corinthians 6?
What verse?
13. No, it doesn't mention
it. Okay, good. Joined to, you're probably thinking of Romans 7, joined to there where it means marriage over there. I'm glad you brought that up.
I'm thinking verse 16 says when he joins himself.
Joined to a prostitute just means he has a sexual relationship with her. So nothing about marriage here. Fornication, in other words, can involve unmarried or never married people. Adultery is not, that's not the case. One of the persons, at least, has been scripturally married sometime in the past. Okay? And whoever they were bound to is still living. Because if they're dead, what happens?
They're released.
They're released. They're no longer bound because their mate has died. All right. Good. All right. So I have on the bottom here under C, number 3, all adultery can be called fornication, but not all fornication is adultery. Is that clear? Any questions about that? Okay.
I hate to bring this up, but I think it would be make things a bit clearer. Fornication and adultery. The word for fornication includes a lot of things, not just adultery. It's a generic term. And adultery, I think, is a more specific term.
Okay, how do you know adult fornication is a more generic term?
Well, the Greek word is what I'm talking about.
How do you know the Greek word is a broad term?
Because if you look it up, it tells you what the different term. It could be bestiality, it can be...
What Greek lexicon defines it that way?
Strong's.
Strong's defines it as bestiality?
It includes that. Fornication, porneia, the word porneia, it can be adultery, fornication, homosexuality, lesbianism, intercourse with animals.
I'll look it up in Strong's. That may be a comment in your file you're using on your computer.
Okay.
Let me just tell you. I was looking up words on mine in the lexicon, the Bible program I have, and they add comments that are incorrect sometimes. I'll just put that out there for you. That's number one. So be careful if you use a digital program. I'm not saying they're not good. I use them, just like Sally does. I use them. But be careful. Number two, Strong's is not that reliable. If you're going to use a lexicon, go get you something like a Thayer's or a Vines or an Art and Gink. But there's a better way than Strong's or any of those others. What is it?
Context.
Sally's right about the word, but we're looking at getting ready to look at a verse that points that direction. I have not found a reputable lexicon that spells it out like you're talking about, so I'll go back and look at Strong's. I have found comments by those who know something about language that say what you just said. But I'm a little hesitant simply to rest on commentators' comments. I want to know where they got this. But I do believe that's correct, what she said, that the word is even broader than between two people, a male and a female. Look at Jude, verse 7. And what Sally referred to, you will find comments along that line by pretty knowledgeable fellows who know something about the ancient languages, but as far as an actual lexical definition, I don't know that I found that. A comment and a lexicon and a definition, two different things. Remember that. Okay? All right, anyway. Look at Jude verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they had the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality. Now that word, immorality, is our word for fornication with a little addition on the front that raises it to another level. That's why you have in your translation, gross immorality. What kind of activities did the people of Sodom and Gomorrah participate in? Homosexuality. It looks to me like this is a passage that strongly supports the idea of what Sally just said, that it's a word that's broader than just between a male and a female. And it seems that this word and the ideas that are connoted by it includes homosexuality and lesbianism and bestiality, those kind of things. In Romans 1, along with homosexuality, look back at Romans chapter 1. This is a good thing to at least just discuss briefly because, let me tell you why. You will find people, go look it up on the web if you want to, who argue that the Old Testament can... They will concede the Old Testament argues against homosexuality, but that it does not say anything about lesbianism. Isn't this a fun topic? But anyway, it's a real topic. However, if homosexuality is condemned as ungodly, lesbianism is in the same category. This is a passage to remember, right here, Romans 1. It clearly includes both here. Look at Romans chapter 1. It says in verse 26, this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. The same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error. So you have the homosexuals in 27, you have the lesbians in 26. So if it's unnatural, it's not what God intended, nothing wrong with the pure sexual activity that God intended. It's when men pervert it, and or women pervert it. So anyway, good observation. Thank you, Sally, for bringing that up. Look at Colossians chapter 3. If fornication is not something then that is a legal paper, not something that is on file at the courthouse. It's an act, just like adultery is an act. Well, if it's an act, how can you talk about living in fornication? Is that scriptural to talk about living in fornication or living in adultery? Look at Colossians chapter 3, begin in verse 5. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead too. And notice the first word is our word fornication or immorality. That's that first word. And then he has a number of other things. And he says in verse 7, what did he say about these things? You once what? Walked when you were living in them. So when he says you were living in, for example, impurity, what does it mean you were living in impurity? Committing it. And committing it, and committing it, and committing it, right?
Right.
So you're living in immorality. It's an act that you continue to do. That becomes important when you talk about a person marries someone unlawfully, and the Bible says they are committing adultery. It's not what took place when they said, I do. It's not when the papers were filed. It's the act that they repeatedly do that is adultery. Okay? Any questions or comments about that before we move to our next division? Yes, sir.
I thought of living in it in Genesis 6:5, talking about before the flood, they talked about how the man was evil. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You know, people talking about living in that fornicating, immorality lifestyle, I mean, your eye is bent towards things that are sexually immoral.
Okay.
That's what came to my
mind. A practice of life, isn't it? Yeah. It reflects the heart. Yes, sir.
Steve, all the verses that we looked at this morning so far with immorality, and this is the first verse in my New American Standard where it translates fornication down under the verse. It's the first time.
Oh, you mean out in the margin?
Yes, sir.
Okay. That's a good observation that Jeff has noted. Note in verse 5, if you have the New American Standard, the little word to by the word immorality, and look out at your margin, you'll see a to and you'll see a L-I-T, which means literally, and you notice what they put, fornication. Good observation, Jeff. Thank you. So that's a good one to remember. If you're trying to show how the New American Standard is using the word immorality. Okay, let's look at our lesson on passages. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 5. So now we've spent some time defining words. We want to go back now and look at the pertinent passages themselves. And then we're going to plug in our definitions into those passages. I start out this particular study with the theme of the sermon and the subordinate theme. Why is that important? Why can't we just jump down to verse 31 or 2? Why is there any value in going back up and doing what I'm doing here?
Well,
context, right? We're trying to get a broader context. Anytime you study a passage, it's good to look at the broader context, and there's a narrower context, there's maybe a chapter context, sometimes there's a whole book context, and then there may be a paragraph context, and so that's why we're doing that. All right, so we start out with this sermon that runs from chapter 5 through chapter 7, 5, 6, 7 is this sermon. So the first thing we want to look at is, what is this sermon about? Is there a theme? Is there a thread that runs to it, through it? And so we've got several verses here, like chapter 4, verse 23, which is Matthew's introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. Look at Matthew 4:23 and look at Matthew 9:35. What did you notice about those two verses? Okay, that's right. What?
They're identical.
They're identical, right? And as Sally put it, kind of like an introduction and an ending or prologue or epilogue. And there's two things mentioned in those two verses that Jesus was doing. What's the first one? Preaching what?
Preaching the gospel.
Gospel of what?
Kingdom.
The kingdom. Of the rule of the Messiah. The good news of the rule of the Messiah. What's the second thing he was doing in both those verses?
Healing,
working miracles. Chapter 5, 6, 7, that's what we're going to find. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Chapters 8 and 9 are 10 miracles. To the Jews, 10 was a number of completeness. What is the evidence that the Sermon on the Mount is authoritative? He was speaking with authority, it says in the last verse of chapter 7, last couple of verses. Well, what's the evidence? The miracles. The miracles confirm the message. So there's the two things. He's preaching the gospel, confirming the message. Matthew writes topically. So he tells you 4:23. Here's what he's doing. Okay, here's the sermon. 5, 6, 7. He's working miracles. Chapters 8, 9, 10 miracles. And then 9:35 on the other end. You have that verse again. All right, so we ask, and you see all through this these chapters, 5, 3, what is he preaching about? 5, 3? The kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 10. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Is that good news? What's another word for good news?
Gospel.
Isn't that what he said he's preaching in 4:23? The gospel of the kingdom. The good news of the kingdom. Look at verse 19. The kingdom of heaven twice in that verse. Verse 20 talks about who can participate in this kingdom or rule or dominion of the Messiah, the blessings that it affords. Same thing in these other verses I have on your lesson, 6, 10, 33. If you're a person who likes to mark in your Bible, get you a highlighter and mark those phrases in those verses. 6 months from now, when you come back, you say, there it is. That's what he was preaching about. It's right there on your page. The good news about the kingdom. And if you can remember 4:23 and 9:35, you have the two sandwich passages, okay? So this is a sermon about the kingdom. And in 5, 6, we ask you what word occurs in 5, 6 and 5, 20 and 6, 1 and 6, 33. Righteousness. So he's preaching about the kingdom. You see this word righteousness that keeps occurring. And if you put those two together, now you've got the theme of the sermon. The righteousness of those who are qualified to share in the kingdom. The righteousness of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. However you want to write it. Who can participate in the rule of the Messiah? What kind of righteousness will qualify one to share in the rule of the Messiah? And it's set in contrast to the fraudulent righteousness of their religious leaders and teachers, which gets us into our next question. In 5, 19 and 20, he says, Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So he's talking about righteousness in chapter 5, 6, 6, 1, and so forth. But here's a contrast with another kind of quote-unquote righteousness. And it's the righteousness of who? Scribes and Pharisees. Because people want to portray themselves as righteous, because their followers think they're righteous, does not make them righteous. If you lived in the first century, you went to the synagogue. Some of these guys may be your teachers. They're hypocrites. Does that justify you giving up on God?
No.
No. Does that justify you becoming bitter? Say, I'm not going to have anything to do with God's people? No. Who's going to pay for that? You are. There's always been hypocrisy, and there always will be until God brings this world to an end. That's no excuse for you and me not seeking out the truth about God's will and God's plan for righteousness. And so here's this sermon. If you want to be part of the rule of the Messiah, you can't be satisfied with the so-called righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, verse 21 through 48 forms a subsection in our sermon that we're looking at. And there's a couple phrases that are used throughout this section. What are those phrases? Okay, that's one of them, David, but there's one before that. You have heard. You have heard, but I say to you. Where did they hear what they heard?
Their
teachers, these scribes and Pharisees, when you went to the synagogue, and they taught you. That's what you heard. But I say to you. See the contrast? Now, you'll note here I have on your lesson, the Pharisees were their teachers. And you can go read those verses if you want to. They were their teachers. In Matthew 23, in fact, it says they sit in Moses' seat. What they tell you to do, do. They're teaching the law of Moses, even though they're a hypocrite. The law of Moses is authoritative. Isn't that good admonition? You sit in the pew, you listen to a guy, you think, I don't know if he's a hypocrite or true. Make a difference. If he's teaching the truth, that's what you're to do. Right? Right?
Yes.
If a guy's in the pulpit, you say, boy, he's genuine. He's a lovable guy. He's trying to live what he teaches. So now do you believe what he says? I'll get to you. I want to answer my question. Here's a guy in the pulpit. Lovable guy, you know he's genuine, so now you believe what he says.
No.
The issue is it
truth.
The truth? David Osteen taught a class here when I was gone. I heard his lesson, excellent, that he pointed out. People come to church because I like the people. I like what goes on, or this or that. No, there's one reason. Truth. That's it, truth. Okay, David, what was your comment? Huh?
You got it. You're good.
I didn't hear you.
I was just saying, you can have anybody that speaks the truth, and truth is truth, but you don't know their personal life.
Yeah, don't have to. And that's a good point. You don't know their personal life. You don't have to know it. But if I do know it, that doesn't change the truth that they teach, does it? If you're studying with somebody and they're a denominationalist or a Catholic, and you study with them, and lo and behold, what they're teaching you is right. Should you accept it? Sure. Make a difference where they attend or what their religious affiliation is. The question is, one question, is it true? That's the question. That's what we want, is truth. Not Church Christ doctrine, not denominational doctrine, not my favorite preacher doctrine. What is truth? Okay. So, what happens with teachers is people become like their teachers. And these Pharisees, while they taught people some things that were right, their practice taught something else. The way they lived. And that's the danger, that people listen to teacher. I know what he said, but I know how he puts it into practice. And instead of going by what he said that's true, the truth is modified by here's the way this guy lives. And so that's what was going on. And so what Jesus is combating is what these teachers made of these laws by their lies. For example, you have in verse 21, you have heard that it was said you should not commit murder. Is that the truth? Sure, that's good. But you read the rest of that, and by their lies, they justified contempt, contemptuous anger. You can do all of that as long as you don't stick a knife in somebody. Thou shalt not commit murder not only forbids murder, it forbids the attitudes that lead to murder. See? And you go on through the chapter, you see that same kind of thing. Down in verse 33, you've heard that the ancient were told you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Is that true? Sure it's true. But then they had all these other little things. Well, now, if you cross your fingers and hold your left foot on the right side or something, no, it's okay. You know. But it's who you swear by that you can get by with not keeping your word. You say, no, that's not true. So that pertains to what we're looking at here. When we look beginning in verse 27, you shall not commit adultery. That's the truth. That's the truth. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, it's not saying, no, that's not the truth. What he's now combating is what these teachers taught by their lives was okay. And he said, you want to be part of the kingdom of heaven, you got to have a different righteousness than that. Okay, so that's what we're looking at as we study through this section. So in 27 through 32, what action is discussed in both 27 and also verse 32? What action?
Adultery.
That identifies the topic of this section. The topic of this section is not lust, verse 27, and it's not divorce. The topic of this section is adultery. That becomes very important, as you see a little bit later in our study. How do we get there? Because that's what he talked about in 27, that's what he talks about in 30. The beginning and end of this section. Okay? Now, verse 31, you've got a break. You got 27, 28, 29, and 30. And then 31, it was said. Now, he hadn't left the topic of adultery. You see that in 32. But you got a little different facet now. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let her give him a certificate of divorce. So now in 27, he's discussing one thing that leads to adultery. In 31 and 2, he's discussing a second thing that leads to adultery. What does he discuss that leads to adultery in verse 27 and 28? Lust. Evil lusting. That's what leads to adultery. What does he discuss leads to adultery in 31 and 32? Divorce. Is it because you lust for another woman in 31 and 32? Not necessarily. It's just divorce. When you divorce your mate, he said, if it's not because that mate has been unchaste, that's our word fornication. I don't know why they translated unchastity here, but it's our word fornication. He says, you make her commit adultery. You make her commit adultery. We'll look at that a little bit later here in our study, probably next class. So, lust, unrestrained lust, verse 28 leads to adultery. And then divorce leads to adultery. You want to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? You avoid those things that lead to adultery. It's not just the act of committing adultery. If you want to serve the king, you won't do those things that stir that lust. You'll stay away from people and places and magazines and TV shows, whatever it may be. Co-workers, whatever it may be, that open the door for that lust. And you'll do everything to keep your marriage intact. Because when people divorce, now the stage is set for adultery. So if you want to serve Christ, it's not just a matter of going to the right church, got to find a sound church, got to sing without instruments. No. It has to do with things like this. If you want to call him your king. Okay, our time is up. We'll pick up by inserting the definitions you have, into the verse, see how we do with that, and continue our study here on passages. Thank you so much for your good comments and attention this morning.